It's a feast, but there's more than one. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and explains that at the end of chapter 19, we are provided with an image of two different feasts. The first is a beautiful banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The second, a grotesque gorge that is even difficult to read about. God's judgment and eternal damnation is a difficult topic, but it's one that Christ and his apostles spoke of often, and therefore requires our attention. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 3rd, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Two Feasts.
Well, good morning. We had a great gathering on Thursday, Reformation Day evening. That doesn't sound quite right. I don't know how else to word that, but it was the day's evening. And those, I know that not everyone was able to attend that. My favorite part by far was just the time of hearing the scriptures read and being able to sing the praises of God and the song, the hymn selection, truly rich and meaty hymns that it was exactly what I needed to hear and soak and bask in that evening. And I know that while some of you aren't able to attend, you know, I do hope the next year you do. It's a very rich time. If you have your Bibles, our passage today, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 17 through 21. I'm always excited about our harvest meal. Something's wrong, you know, with me in that I get excited from meal to meal. It's like, and I must say the baklava is just perfect. Yeah.
Lord, forgive our pastor today.
One of the first things Louis taught me, I mean, probably the first day I met him, maybe, we sat there at the tables out there, and he was already on dessert while everybody was standing in line. And he gave me this whole philosophy of starting with dessert and how to work the line, and I've never forgot that lesson. Revelation 19, in the end of the chapter, the section that we're going to be looking at, maybe covering one of the most unpopular topics and biblical doctrines in all of the Bible. Much of what we've covered in the book of Revelation, we really could look at it as, well, how do we live the Christian life in the midst of all that is going on around us? What does that look like? And the way that the book has communicated that to us is by showing us what's going on in the heavenly places. So we get a heavenly picture of what's going on that gives us answers for the earthly reality that we are living in. And that's largely how it's been communicated. But we have also seen repeatedly throughout this book the judgment of the Lamb, this picture of the great and final day of the wrath of the Lamb, the last battle. Those things have been brought up over and over again. Even all the way back to the beginning of the book where we're looking at the letters, we even hear in the letters to the churches these warnings that would come that there is a day of wrath that awaits. And so it's those future elements of this book that tell us of last things. And, you know, usually this book, if you were to think of the book of Revelation, most of us qualify it as, well, it's a book on eschatology. But as we've seen, there's a lot in this book that's nothing to do with eschatology. It has a lot to do with just how we live in the here and now. But because it talks about those last things, it is the Greek eschatos, that idea of last. It does cover those things as well. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is saying, or Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day." Eschate himera, last day. That's why this is the study of eschatology, is the study of last things. And just like we've seen in the book of Revelation, there have been these contrasting pictures in the study of eschatology, because part of the study of last things isn't just the intermediate state of believers, what happens to believers after they die before the last day, but what happens after the last day. What happens in the final judgment? What is the view of what happens to man and creation in its final state? And that means that critical to our understanding of eschatology is our understanding of not only heaven, but of hell as well. There may not be a more hated doctrine than the Bible's teaching on the eternal state and judgment of the non-believer. Let me warn you ahead of time, before we even read this passage, that it is a graphic passage. In many ways, it is graphic. That doesn't need to even be explained. It is inspired by God. This is God-breathed. And so we must look at it and understand it. We need to understand the final judgment. We need to understand the final state if we are to understand the whole counsel of God. So our text is Revelation 19, 17 through 21. I'm actually going to be reading from verse 7 because I want to draw your attention to the larger context. I don't want to lose sight of that. So let's take a look at this passage. Let me read it to you. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his armies. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Pray with me. Father God, this is a difficult passage to read, Lord. And yet we know that it is breathed out by you for our edification and our understanding. In this passage, Lord, we are to look to you as the great and holy judge and ruler of all creation. Lord, it is with fear and trembling that we proceed. In Christ's name, amen. This last section in Revelation is one of the most graphic and troublesome passages in the New Testament. Why it's considered graphic is obvious. It doesn't really require explanation. Why it's considered troublesome may not be as obvious. One of the problems that has plagued many is the drastic nature of God's judgment, and specifically the doctrine of hell. There are two extremes that seem to trouble people about God, and two extremes that we hear in the public square if we were to ask questions about God's judgment. And what happens is people complain. They complain against God, and they bring charges, as it were, against God. And the two extremes that we hear, one complaint comes when they see evil in this world, and the question they ask is, how can a good God allow evil to go unpunished? And I think that everyone in the world recognizes the presence of evil. It doesn't matter what your religion is. It doesn't matter what your worldview is. Even the atheist who has absolutely no reasons, no pun intended, to even construct morality has no problem placing moral standards upon the Hitlers and the Stalins and, you know, the terrorists. And even though they don't have a foundation for morals because they deny any absolute authority. But even the atheist has no problem in declaring things in this world that we know and read about to say that those things are evil. On the other extreme, when the Bible presents God's judgment and that God's judgment is an eternal judgment, people ask the question, the problem becomes, why would God need to punish sin for eternity? After all, isn't a death sentence enough? Well, let me be the first to say that neither judgment, God's judgment, or hell is a favorite topic even among Christians. And while there are certainly biblical and unavoidable in Christian theology, like I said, it is with fear and trembling that we speak about such a topic, because they are topics that require us to view with the utmost humility. We must look to these topics with humility, because judgment, God's judgment, and wrath in hell are the just condemnation against even us. It is the just condemnation for all people who, apart from Christ, fall under God's judgment. Only by Christ is our name not in that number. So we look upon this subject, and not for a moment should we as Christians think, well, good, they deserve it. Heaven forbid, lest you forget that you and I deserve this as well. So with reverence for God and humility, we approach this. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote concerning hell, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." And while many of us would be even fearful of stating such a thing, at least Lewis is honest. And before we look at the scene described in our text, I want you to notice a contrasting picture that is presented in Revelation. That's the reason why I really began in verse 7. Revelation 19 shows the coming of Christ, and it is surrounded by two feasts. And the first is the feast of the righteous, the people of God. The second is the feast of the ungodly. The first is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church, the bride of Christ, is pictured clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, and has been invited to the supper of the Lamb. All the people of God, pictured united in the metaphor of the bride having made herself ready for the Lord. And the second is the feast that we see announced here in verse 17, where we read, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come assemble for the great supper of the Lamb.'" The call to assemble for supper is not an invitation given to men. It's given to the carrion eating birds of the air, that they will sup upon the flesh of God's enemies. Perhaps no one saw this disturbing example of Christ's words in the Sermon of the Mount when he declared, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" It seems that a day is coming and is pictured here in Revelation 19, where God's care in the common grace that he extends to the ungodly will come to an end, and yet will be extended for his care of the birds. The birds are told of their menu in verse 18, "So that you will eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." Now, this grisly language is alluding directly back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which describes the defeat of Gog and Magog, or as worded in Ezekiel, Gog of the land of Magog. I'm not going to go into that right now, because that's going to actually come back in the next chapter, and we're going to dive into it at that point. But right now, what you need to see is there are none who avoid the wrath of the Lamb. It's from all sectors, all levels of society, all men. When Jesus sent out the disciples in Matthew 10 to the house of Israel, he tells them, "And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." To those unrepentant cities, Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And in those passages, we learn that the judgment of God against Sodom and Gomorrah are but foretastes of a coming wrath to such a degree that the world has never known. The apostles taught often of this subject. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Paul is going to expound for us God's coming judgment to the unrepentant. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Did you hear that? That there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. That word tribulation there is the word thlipsis, and it's a word that appears 45 times throughout the New Testament. Almost every use of the word in the New Testament has to do with the affliction and the suffering of Christians in this life. I think this passage, another passage in Revelation chapter 2 to the third church in Thyatira, dealing with the affliction that will come upon Jezebel. You know, there could be another reference, but I think only those two passages are not dealing with the affliction that comes upon the Christian. That's what it's predominantly dealing with, the troubles that we experience in this life, in this world, at the hands of unbelievers. We're told in Acts 14, it is through many tribulations, same word, that we must enter the kingdom of God. But Paul is telling us here in Romans 2 that there is a great day of affliction that is coming upon the unbelievers. Our affliction is temporal. Their affliction is eternal. In fact, it is our glory that is eternal. Paul could write to the 2 Corinthians, our momentary lightness of affliction, same word in the Greek, except this time genitive singular, but thlepsios, but same word. Our momentary lightness of affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Listen, you can reverse that for the unbeliever, right? They are the cause of our affliction. You could say the momentary lightness of affliction that they cause is producing for them an eternal weight of damnation far beyond all comparison. Jesus in John 16:33 said, in the world you will have tribulation. You will have thlipsin. But take courage, I have conquered the world. The same can be said for the word distress that's in Romans 2. It doesn't appear anywhere near as often as the word for affliction. It appears only four times, but the other three times deal with the distress the believer experiences in this life, the hardship, the difficulty. But here it is. It's carried out now and applied to the unbeliever. This is what Revelation 19 is dealing with. So the question, how can a good God allow evil to go unpunished, is a temporal question. God will not allow evil to go unpunished. And God defines evil as all things that are against his nature, against his laws, and therefore many who ask the question will be surprised to learn that while they are pointing their finger perhaps at the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world, that they themselves are under the wrath and condemnation of God as well. Evil to go unpunished? Don't believe that for a moment. In fact, there is not a single sinful act, no matter how seemingly small, in this entire world, from the entrance of sin in the garden to the last day at the return of Christ, there's not a single sin that will go unpunished. Not one single sin. To the believer that asks that question, My answer is that they have only to look to the cross to know that God does not allow sin to go unpunished. For in the cross they see the triumph of God's mercy and His grace and the fact that justice is served. To the unbeliever who asks that question, I only have to say, stop fooling yourself. The unbeliever as well is only to look to the cross to learn that if God is serious enough in His dealing with sin that He put His Son on a cross, do you really think that He will allow your sins to go unpunished? What chance does the blasphemer have in the day of God's wrath? There are none who escape. As our text says in verse 18, commanders, mighty men, indeed all men, both free men and slaves, small and great, there are none who escape that day. You are either a partaker of Christ and have eaten the bread of life and drunk the blood of the new covenant, that you have been counted worthy to partake in the table of the Lord that has been prepared before you, that we've celebrated this morning, or your flesh and blood will be on the table the Lord prepares for the birds of the air. I'm not trying to be grotesque. I'm not trying to be cutesy in any such way, but such is the graphic language of the passage before us. In verse 19, we see the gathering of the last battle. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. I'm sorry, I'm still in Romans. Let me flip back. I was like, that is not the text. All right. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is not the first time that we've seen the gathering of this battle. We saw this back in fact, you could turn back there, Revelation chapter 16. And this was where we were first introduced to this battle. And I'll just be reading from verse 13. And I saw the coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Notice in verse 14 that they gather for the war of the great day. And to keep that in mind and just flip a few pages to Revelation 17 and look at verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Now, if you've been paying attention, you know that this isn't going to be a long, drawn-out battle. The Lord will simply declare His enemies to cease, and the war is over. This has been foretold in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And just like Psalm 2, where God is pictured in the heavens laughing at their pathetic attempt at a coup, and He holds them in derision, just like we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That's what this is about. Sam Storms defines Armageddon in this way. He says, it is the prophetic symbolism for the whole world in its collective defeat and judgment by Christ at His second coming. Armageddon is used as a metaphor of the consummate, cosmic, and decisive defeat by Christ of all His enemies on that final day. And I think that's spot on. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Revelation 19. Notice that in verse 19 that the armies of the enemy led by the beast. They assemble for battle. And then notice that in verse 20, we just skip over any battle scene. And instead, we see what happens after the battle. There's no battle because, well, there's no battle. This is the Creator God of the universe. Look at verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The beast who is leading the charge is seized along with the false prophet. You'll recall that the false prophet was introduced as the second beast. I think that was back in chapter 12. You had the beast from the sea, and then you had the beast from the land. The one described here as leading the battle is the beast from the sea. The second beast, the false prophet, is the beast from the earth back in that chapter. But the point of verse 20 is that they're simply seized. They're taken into custody. Step back for a moment and see the progression of what we've been seeing as we approach the end of the book. And, you know, we're in chapter 19 here, and it's only 22 chapters, so we're getting closer to the end. But just keep this in mind. Back in chapter 12, we saw those symbolic histories that we were being introduced to. We saw the woman with the child, and of course the woman representing the people of God who had been given the promise of the Messiah. And, you know, eventually through the due course, she gave birth to the Messiah, her other children being God's people in the life of the church. We saw the dragon introduced, this dragon who later called forth the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And then we were introduced to the harlot of Babylon and all of those different things. What's been happening? Well, we get to chapter 17 and 18. We see the Babylon has fallen. And then we see the demise of the harlot. Now the beast and the false prophet are seized and judged. The only enemy left is the dragon, which we're going to see his demise in chapter 20. This is not chronological. In other words, it's not like the harlot and Babylon are going to get judged, and then there's going to be a period of time later, and then finally the beast is going to get judged. Remember, the harlot's riding on the beast, right? This is all pictured different cameras. And there's one battle scene. And then we're going to look at this camera, and we see the harlot and Babylon fall. Now we're going to this other camera. We're watching the beast being seized. We're going to go to another camera, and we're going to watch the demise of the dragon. Okay? So this is how it's not chronological. It's apocalyptic. You can't understand this book chronologically. I hope you see that by now. So the enemies of God have been judged in the reverse order that they've made their appearance in the book. Okay? First was the dragon, then was the beast, then was the Babylon, now the demise of Babylon, now the demise of the beast. And then next chapter we'll see the demise of the dragon. The evil propaganda of the beast in every age and the false prophet in our age, we watch as the secularist and the naturalist and deny God and try to obtain worshipers to the beast. The seduction of this present evil age with all of its fleshly lusts and passions seen in the harlot of Babylon, all judged. The text says, thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And that idea of brimstone should remind us of God's judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. We just read some passages where Jesus said, look, what Sodom and Gomorrah were judged with is going to be nothing compared to what you will be judged with. Speaking to those unbelieving cities in his day. But in this case, where Sodom and Gomorrah, we saw God's judgment falling in the fire and brimstone from the sky, we now see the brimstone and fire gathered in a lake. Again, this is figurative language, but you can understand what's communicated. There's a difference between a rainstorm and looking out upon a lake where the waters of many storms have gathered together. That's the idea here of the lake of fire, the fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, as awful as that was. Think of that as a rainstorm compared to this lake, where God's wrath has gathered from the fall in the Garden of Eden and has been stored up in this lake of his fury, this cauldron of his righteous wrath, and the beasts are thrown in. They're thrown alive because the Bible nowhere teaches the idea of annihilationism, but rather punishment of hell is an eternal place of torment and suffering. Jesus told the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man is thrown into hell, and he calls out to Abraham to have Lazarus dip his finger in the water to just place it upon the rich man's tongue, because he says he's in such agony in the flames. And Abraham responds, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." The rich man had his best things in this world, in this temporal life. He followed the Joel Osteens and went after his best life now. Whereas Lazarus was met with difficulty in this world. But Lazarus now is pictured enjoying eternal bliss while the rich man is suffering intensely. Many ask, why is hell eternal? The thought goes that if this life, even by God, is described as but a vapor, then surely all the sin that accumulates in our own life would be able to be judged in a hell that lasts maybe one, perhaps two lifetimes. Why eternal? Why does hell last forever? And when we ask that question, we approach it with assumption, and the assumption is our problem. We simply do not know who we are messing with. If you don't like what I say, and you come and perhaps slap me across the face, there probably wouldn't be many long-term consequences for either of us. If a police officer pulls you over, and you don't like what he says, and you slap him across the face, the penalty would be much more severe. You've assaulted an officer of the law. If you don't like what the President of the United States says, and you slap him across the face, you will find yourself tackled to the ground by a dozen or so Secret Service members. You will be interrogated. You will not make it home for supper. Same offense, but the importance of the person or position has changed. When you slapped me, there were no Secret Service agents standing by. Nobody is whisking me away to a more secure location and using their bodies to shield me from further assault. And if we can understand the difference in response and the punishment at a human level, where all life is of equal value, and the only thing that changes is position, imagine for a moment when value and position change accordingly, so much so that it requires new categories. No longer the category of creature, now the category of creator. No longer the category of finite, now the category of infinite. No longer one who is under the law, but now the category of the lawgiver. All sin is ultimately against God, and therefore understand that the response would be infinite, because the offense of sin is against an infinite being. Second of all, the wicked do not become Christians in hell. They go on sinning. They are in the place they have asked for. They never wanted the things of God. They never wanted anything to do with God in this life. God has granted their request. J.I. Packer wrote, "What people receive is not only what they deserve, but what they have in effect already chosen, namely to be without God and therefore without any of the good that he gives." Second, the fact that the sentence is proportioned to the knowledge of God's word, work, and will that was actually disregarded. C.S. Lewis similarly wrote, he said, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free." In even more haunting words, Lewis famously quipped, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does." The point that Packer and Lewis make is that God has given men not only what they deserve, but what they have been asking for all along in the suppression of the gospel, in the suppression of truth and self-righteousness. So hell is also eternal because the wicked continue in their rebellion and sin. Only by trusting in the work of Christ can one be made holy. And I think even logically, we all can understand that those in hell are not going to all of a sudden become Christians because of their torment and suffering. Rather, they will become further rebels. God will one day no longer draw sinners by his grace. The number of God's people will be complete. The fullness of Christ's bride will have been redeemed. Look at verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Perhaps this is the original source of the secular proverb, "Misery loves company." Those who have the mark of the beast join the beast in the lake of fire. The chapter ends with these ominous words, "and all the birds were filled with their flesh." The word "filled" there is the word hortazo. And I want to point this out. Those who rebel against God spend their lives trying to be filled and satisfied in this life that does not satisfy. Classic example of that is, of course, found in Scripture, Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, where you have this young man who takes his newly acquired wealth and he is able to throw off the restrictions of a godly home and enjoy life in a faraway place. And he fills this life with parties and sex and everything that looked so green to his carnal appetite when he was on his father's side of the fence. But in the end, it left him empty. In the end, he longed to be fed. Same root word there. Longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs were eating. Here's a young man who goes out to get his fill of life and adventure, and he ends up empty because he has not been trying to fill his life with things that ultimately can satisfy. Perhaps you understand with the story from my childhood. I remember as a small child, perhaps 4 or 5, sitting at the dining table and eating Saloon Pilot crackers covered in butter. I haven't found those crackers anywhere but in Hawaii. And perhaps it's a Portuguese thing, I'm not sure, but we would cover these crackers in butter and dip them in a bowl of coffee. That's how we ate them. And they were delicious to my young appetite, but they never satisfied. And experimenting, I tried As a young child, one of those crackers without the butter. And I discovered that the butter was key to the flavor and taste of what my appetite was after. My mom left the kitchen table for a moment, and seeing my opportunity, I decided to bypass the cracker, which was now, in my mind, only a vehicle for carrying the butter. And I went straight for the butter itself. And I cut off a healthy spat of butter like I was slicing a fine cheese. And I greedily shoved it in my mouth before my mother could see. And what I thought would be satisfying made me want to throw up. My mother returned, and I could not spit it out without incriminating myself, so I swallowed it down, and all of a sudden my appetite changed. The very thing that I had chased after, that I thought would satisfy, left me sick. When you think of believers who may not have the accolades of the world, in fact, there appear to many that they could not possibly be satisfied in this life because the world only looks at material possessions and they wonder, well, how could this person be satisfied? But we are satisfied in a different way. We're filled in a different way. I love Jesus' words in Luke 6. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Jesus worded it differently in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fully what? Fully satisfied. Same root there, hortazo. They will be filled. Not so with the wicked. They will never be filled. They will not be filled in this age. They will not be filled in the age to come. And those who spent their days chasing after the harlot of Babylon will end their days finding fulfillment and satisfaction absolutely unattainable. And in ghastly irony, the end of Revelation 19 shows that the birds will be satisfied upon their flesh. Those words should be a warning to all the ungodly that your time is short, that judgment is coming. God is already, as it were, writing the invitation to the birds. Run to Christ today. The food and drink that you are consuming will eventually consume you. Come to Christ, for he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The Lord turns away none who flee to him. Any who flee to him to be saved, God receives. To the believer, especially those who have been persecuted in this life, those who have suffered in this life, know that God is not only watching, but God is with you. He has heard your prayers. He has been watching over your soul. Remember, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you, or scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. What awaits you? Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, let us never find satisfaction with the things and the thoughts and philosophies of this world. Let us have hearts that look forward to this, to the age to come, where fasting and prayer and weeping and temptation and all of those other things associated with this age will no longer be present or required. Even the means of grace will no longer be needed, though they are so desperately needed now. We praise your holy name that you have made us heirs of your kingdom, that we have been called to be the bride of Christ, wonderfully adorned in righteousness that you have provided. In you, Lord, let us know complete satisfaction and fullness. Help us, Lord, to mortify the appetites of our flesh, that we may learn of more holy appetites that must be filled with a sweeter food than any that this world could provide. As we spiritually feast on Christ and receive all his benefits, receive this time as worship in Christ. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.